If you have a Bible, you're going to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle that everyone between you and that Bible will be happy to pass you if you'll just ask. So be humble and ask. We're going to be continuing in Mark today, surprise, and going from there. There's a piece of the Bible there's a lot of things in the Bible that are difficult. But over and over and over again, when you search the pages of Scripture, you'll find that the Bible tells us to do things. In Ephesians chapter 2, it even says that that we've been saved to do good works, that God appointed beforehand that we would do them. If I was just thumbing through, randomly looking, and in Philippians, you find that Paul's giving instructions to children that they should obey their parents, they should honor their parents. You find instructions given for husbands in marriage and wives in marriage. There's page upon page upon page of things that we're to do, that things that we have to do with our hands, things that we have to believe, that there's action statements and commands on filling the entire Bible. And so it can become really, really easy the longer you're around Christianity, the longer you're around the Bible, to begin to think that Christianity is primarily about a certain kind of life, a lifestyle. That if you do these things, if you can get all of your ducks in a row and do the right things and not do the wrong things, if you can believe the right things and not believe the wrong things, that in the end, if you can do those things, you can be a good Christian. That at the end, salvation is this nice word, the gospel is this nice word that we throw around, but in the end, Christianity is really about a lifestyle. It's really about an intense set of beliefs. It's about feeling things deeply and doing these things and following these things and believing these things and getting the things that need to be done. And after a while, Christianity can begin to lose the very heart of what it really means. You see, there's this incredibly fine line that we constantly cross, and I think constantly our hearts pull us across this line to begin to think that Christianity is primarily about me and what I believe and how faithful I am and how obedient I am and how I can do the right things and vote for the right guy and get all of my ducks in a row. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper. It's something that we celebrate week in and week out every time we gather except for Easter. And one of the things that's interesting about what Mark's done here is that he's taken this story about the Lord's Supper, about Jesus and his disciples gathering in an upper room and celebrating a meal together. And he's put on either side of it some very troubling predictions that Jesus makes to his disciples. Troubling to his disciples and troubling to us. And so I think it's really, really important that we begin to not just look at this to try to understand the Lord's Supper, but what is Mark doing with the Lord's Supper? Why is he putting these stories on either side of it? Because in the end, if Christianity for us is simply some moral code, if it's simply some call to just, if you'll just believe these things, then all of these good things will happen to you. If Christianity gets reduced from what it is to simply a way of life and a certain set of things to believe, then I think most of what we have in the Bible is worthless to us. So tonight, we're going to look at that. So let me pray, and then we'll read the text. Jesus, you came, you lived, you objectively lived, historically. You walked around, you talked to people, you ate, you spoke, you slept, you took bread and you broke it and you poured wine and you drank it and you touched people. You came and you brought the kingdom with your life. God, I pray that we would, through your word tonight, turn our eyes and our affections and our heart away from ourselves, away from the things that we're supposed to do to celebrate what you've done. That tonight, God, it wouldn't be about, that people wouldn't leave here with a list of new things they need to do, with some more things to check off on a list, but God, that we would leave here stunned by you, overwhelmed by what you've done, overwhelmed by what you've accomplished, overwhelmed by how you've defined the meaning of your death. And maybe a little bit shocked by how Mark spells that out for us in this text. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So if you're in Mark 14, we're going to start in verse 13 and read through verse 31. Actually, verse 12, sorry. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. This is God's word. So what Mark sets up for us is a story in the middle surrounded by two stories. This is another sandwich. We like sandwiches here. And this is another sandwich. Mark tells these stories all the time. That the two stories are meant to be related. They're meant to illumine one another so they understand what's going on the outside by what's happening on the inside. And what we have an account of in these pages is the story of the Passover. And so Mark gives us, and everyone notices this, he gives us a lot of detail about the preparations for the Passover. And it sounds a lot like the story earlier, that when he was getting ready to enter the city of Jerusalem, just a few days before when this happened, he sent his disciples and they stole a donkey. And they brought the donkey to Jesus and he rode it in. Here he tells the disciples, go find a guy carrying a jar of water, follow him around and ask him where their room is. Don't try this in the city. It'll go weird for you. If you find a guy carrying around a jar of water and then you ask him where your room is. It'll be icky. So they go to this guy. They find a room for him. They do preparations for the Passover meal. And then Jesus comes. And Mark gives us a very, very short account. In fact, the shortest in all of the Gospels of what actually takes place in that room. It's kind of interesting. If you go to the Gospel of John, you've got literally chapters and chapters and chapters of what happens in that upper room, what Jesus says to his disciples, how he prays for them, how the meal is shared. If you go to Matthew and Luke, they're both quite a bit longer than this, not quite as long as John. But Mark literally just gives us a couple of verses to tell us what happens in the room. But this was the celebration of Passover. Passover was a festival that was held yearly, annually, among the Jews in Jerusalem to celebrate and to commemorate what really was the center of life for Judaism. It was the historical event that they pointed back to, that they remembered as the day that God set them free. The day that in his judgment, though he was bringing judgment, in his mercy, he passed over Israel, judged the Egyptians, and by judging them, set them free from slavery and death. In fact, a prayer that was often prayed around Passover was this prayer that if you asked a Jew, what does it mean that you are a Jew? And they would say, I have been set free from slavery and death, and by God's mercy, his judgment has passed over me through the blood of the Lamb. And so this celebration was held annually, every single year. And Mark tells us perfectly the timing of what goes on. The night before, when he sends his disciples to go prepare the room, it's the night that the lambs were slain. If you go back to Exodus 12, and we're going to go there in just a minute, you'll find that Jesus gave very, very specific instructions to Israel to prepare for this night of judgment. And one of the instructions was that on this particular night, each household was to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, a perfect lamb, and that lamb was to be killed. And so the night before the Passover meal was to be shared in your household with your family, the man of the house, the father, the husband, was to take the lamb to the temple, and a priest would examine the lamb to make sure that it was spotless, to make sure that it was perfect and holy and righteous. And he would take the lamb and kill it. Now, this is all happening on the same day, on the same evening. Estimates are somewhere between 150 and 200,000 people total would be in the city, that somewhere around 100,000 people would come to the city simply to celebrate Passover, and then all the inhabitants of the city. So we're talking about a lot of lambs here, a lot of lambs. Josephus will tell stories about how the blood in the temple would run up to the ankles, that they had to come up with ways to manage all the blood that was being spilled by these lambs. The instructions in Exodus chapter 12, if you want to read about it, you can read there, says that the lamb was then to be taken by the household with the head still attached, and they were to, I don't know why that part's important, but I included it for your thinking pleasure. So, little head lamb. And so they were to roast the lamb. They couldn't boil the lamb. They couldn't eat any of the lamb raw. I've never had raw lamb. Not sure why that would be appealing or even a temptation. But he includes the detail in chapter 12. Someone says it's good, raw lamb. That you have to roast the lamb. You can't boil the lamb. You can't eat the lamb raw. The lamb is to be roasted with all of the insides in, the head still attached. And then the family, on the day of Passover, was to gather, eat the lamb, and there was various prayers and ceremonies that had developed over time that they were meant to do as they celebrated Passover, to remember that they'd been brought out of slavery, they'd been brought out of death, and they'd been liberated by God. If you go to Exodus 12, you find that God says that he was going to bring judgment against all the idols of Egypt. And on the night of Passover, when they were to eat this meal, they were to take the blood of the lamb and put it on both the doorposts and on the lintel over the door. And that as God brought his judgment against Egypt, when the destroyer, the one bringing the judgment, executing God's judgment, when it saw the blood of the lamb over the household, it would pass over that household and go to the next home. And in this way, God would pass over his people Israel and only destroy the idols of Egypt. Now, the interesting thing here is that did God need the blood? Like, was God like passing through and saying, oh, I don't know whose house is who? I'm going to get mixed up here. Let's just kill everybody. No, like he doesn't need the blood. The blood is there for the Jewish people. Why do you think it's there? That's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it. It's there because idols don't just exist in Egypt. They exist in Israel. The people of Israel themselves, that for centuries they'd been enslaved in Egypt and they'd worshipped the Egyptian gods. They had bowed down to them, they'd served them, they'd pursued them, and they needed something to cover over their sins. And so the blood of the lamb was to serve as a reminder that something must atone for your sins. Something's got to deal with your sin. In other words, God's not a racist. He's not just coming in and saying, I hate the Egyptians, I love the Jews, I'm going to kill the Egyptians, and then the Jews are okay. No, he's saying, no, unless there's been blood that's dealt with your sin, when judgment comes, you're destroyed. Multiple scholars have pointed back to the Passover event as kind of a foreshadowing, a first taste of the judgment that is to come. That God executes this judgment against the idols, the false gods of Egypt, by killing the firstborn children of Egypt as a foretaste of how divine justice will be meted out in the last day. And for every household in Egypt, something had to die. And that death would either be a lamb or a firstborn son. And so the Jews would gather year in and year out. It was a festival to the Lord to be reminded again that God's grace had been shown to them through the death of a lamb. That God had liberated them from sin. He had liberated them from slavery. Liberated them from death in this one night. And so as Jesus gathers with his disciples, he gathers with them on this night in an upper room. And another interesting thing to keep in mind is that this was a celebration to be had with your family. It was husband and wife and mother and daughter. They would gather together to celebrate this meal. And so Jesus gathers with the disciples, and even in this act, continues the redefinition of family that began earlier. That it is those who belong to him who are brothers and sisters. And so they gathered around this meal. Now, what becomes interesting about how Mark lays out what happens in this meal is that Jesus begins to take the event of the Passover and redefine it for himself. He begins to redefine what's actually happening around them, what's going to begin to happen in the next 24 hours, and literally actually begin to happen in just a few hours. And he places himself at the center, replacing the lamb, replacing the bread and the wine that were given to celebrate. When the Jews would celebrate the Passover, they were given unleavened bread. And the bread is not leavened because they were told that they didn't have time to leaven their bread. And as they celebrated this meal, throughout the ages, the bread came to symbolize their suffering, their persecution under Egyptian rule. The wine was there to symbolize God's blessing that was coming on the other side, the blessings of the covenant, that they had been restored to fellowship with God, that they belonged to God, that he was blessing them, that he was forgiving their sins and bringing them out of this land, this place of death, and bringing them to a new land. And so Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. Bread that in every single person in the room would immediately identify, this is the bread of our suffering. This is the bread of our condemnation. This is the bread that of God's judgment and slavery. And he says, this bread, this bread is, it's my body, broken. And then he takes the wine. He takes the wine and he pours it. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And central to the meal was eating a lamb. None of the accounts of the Last Supper give us any word at all about the lamb, which would have been prominent in the meal. The lamb's not on the table. He's standing before them. And so Jesus, in just a few sentences here in Mark, redefines the Passover in terms of himself. That the suffering, the slavery, the judgment that belonged to God's people, that they symbolized with the bread, he now says, this bread, man, this is me. This falls on me. This is my body, which is about to be broken for you. And all the blessings of the covenant, the promised blessings that would belong to them. This blood, it's now my blood. All the blessings of God, all the promises of God, all of them, all the things that have been promised to Abraham that you've clung to, that you've sung of, that you've hoped for, that every time when you gather for this meal, year in and year out, you hope that one day God will fulfill these promises. They're coming true in me and they're only found as you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And so Jesus, in one fell swoop, redefines the meaning of Passover, the meaning, the place where release from slavery to death, release from slavery to sin and to suffering, the place where they find the blessings of God and the fulfillment of God's covenant, he redefines all of it in terms of himself. That in just a day, he's going to die on a cross. And that his suffering is a suffering in the place of his people. That he dies as the lamb, the one who hides God's people from judgment. That his blood spilled is the door that opens, that brings the full covenant blessings of God to his people. And what's interesting to this is that he says that he ties this historic event to another historic event, the cross. And so what we have is a declaration of just sheer objective truth. When he dies, he purchases for his people freedom, release from sin, release from he purchases for them all the blessings of the covenant. It happens in his death. That whether you feel or believe that it's true or not, it happens. It happened one day after this. All the religions of the world, all of them, except for Christianity, give you a system of life. They give you a set of things to do, a set of things to believe, things to be acted upon. In the end, if Buddha never lived, if all we have is some teachings that were made up from some people that invented this large man named Buddha, who was laying by a stream, and they came up with this big metaphor of this big guy who received this enlightenment, and that was kind of this metaphorical deal, but Buddha never really lived. All that we have are his teachings invented by these people. In the end, if you were to ask a Buddhist, hey, what if Buddha never lived? How does that change anything? See, in the end, we believe Buddha lived, but it, well, they might say that even. But in the end, it doesn't really matter. We still have his teachings. We have what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to meditate, what we're supposed to do in life. We have the whole philosophy associated with Buddhism. If you were to go to a Muslim and say to them, hey, what if Muhammad never lived? They would, of course, say that we would believe that Muhammad lived. But let's just, hypothetically, let's just say he didn't exist. Does that change anything? In the end, what Islam is it's a way. It's a certain kind of teaching. It's a way of life. It's a set of legal principles that you live by. Nothing necessarily unique or had to happen in the life of Muhammad for these things to be true. You can still live out the implications of Islam with or without the existence of Muhammad. Hinduism is, I don't understand it, so I'm not going to go there. It's just a lot. If none of those millions of gods existed, or whatever. So, but you see the principle, right? That every other religion, it gives us a system, it gives us something to do, it gives us a law, it gives us a way of life, it gives us a set of things to confess. But that's all they are in the end, that's what they are. So that if nothing historically happened, if Buddha never existed, it doesn't matter, we still have these teachings. If Muhammad never lived, then in the end it doesn't matter because we still have these teachings. But if Jesus never came, if he never died on the cross and rose again from the grave, if these things didn't objectively happen, then Christianity is false at its core. Because what we celebrate in Christianity is not primarily a way of life. It's not primarily a set of things that we have to confess and believe. It's a historical declaration that this has happened in history. That Jesus Christ came and in his broken body, he received the suffering and the condemnation that was due to all of us. If he didn't actually suffer and die, then condemnation is still ours. We believe that in his blood spilled, when he actually died on the cross, that the covenant blessings were purchased for us, that our sins were wiped away, and that covenant blessings were given to his people. If he didn't actually die on the cross, if blood didn't pour forth from his body, then this supper, it's meaningless. Christianity lives or dies on its historical truthfulness. Jesus didn't come primarily to give us a set of teachings or to try to inspire in us some generic faith that you find on Oprah. He came, he lived, he died, and he was raised. That is the confession of the church. The heart of Christianity is not just, hey, just believe, just have faith. It's not just, hey, here's a list of things to do. It is a confession about history. This makes Christianity unique of all the religions of the world. It's not a philosophy. It's not primarily legal principles. It is a historic confession about what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is and what it meant. And so Jesus redefines the supper around himself. He takes one historical event and said, that simply existed to point forward to me. With this bread and this cup and the lamb, they point to me. I am that lamb. I am the meaning of that bread. I am the meaning of that cup. And it is about to be fulfilled in your presence. Now we have to begin to ask ourselves the question. Mark surrounds this story first with Jesus predicting that one of the people, one of the 12 sitting at the table who are dipping their bread, one of those who are eating with them is going to betray him. And then he ends the story by saying, all of you are going to fall away. All of you are going to doubt. All of you are going to question this thing. In the end, all of you are going to run away and hide. And Peter, being the brilliant loud mouth that he is, so that he could be a great historic example for all of us, says to Jesus, well, I'll die before I do that. Jesus says, no, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows. And this was the question that just kind of, it's ridden me for the last couple of weeks, leading into this week. Because the Lord's Supper, it's a sermon on its own, right? Like, I could have just taken those verses, stuck them there, just preached that, and it's been great. We talked about the Lord's Supper, and then we do the Lord's Supper. It's like, sweet and meaningful, and everybody's happy. But what kind of plagued me was, why did Mark tell the story this way? And so begin to think. Mark's writing to, most scholars think, two Roman Christians. And he's writing right at the front end of the Neronic persecution. Nero is this megalomaniac, a psychopath ruler, emperor for Rome. And he killed everybody. He killed his whole family. He killed lots of people. But he persistently pursued Christians. That was a tongue twister. To kill them in horrific ways. And he's writing to Christians, and all of this is starting to happen in Rome, where they're hearing this. And the constant temptation was just to doubt Jesus, just to fall away, to run and hide, to betray him even, to tell people you have no idea who he is. You have no idea who he is. To be like the disciples in this text. And it suddenly dawned on me that Mark, being a good pastor, writing a good account of this, is telling them, look, the objectivity of what Christ has done, it's not dependent on your faith. In the end, it's not about your faithfulness or how well you do in the face of this persecution. In the end, this is an objective reality. It's something that has been accomplished in history. And so if you're a Christian, man, all of us have gone through these seasons. I mean, you come in here and your heart is dead or feels dead. That Jesus is boring. The cross makes no sense to you. Man, things are just dark and dismal and hard. Jesus Christ's body was broken. His blood was spilled out for your sins, regardless of what you feel. If you're here and you're a non-Christian and you're looking for some path to enlightenment, or that's not what Jesus offers us. He offers us an objective historical reality that you can believe or you cannot believe. You can get in line with or you cannot get in line with. But it is an objective historical reality. This faith, this accomplishment, this meal, it's not about your feelings. In the end, it's not about how faithful you are, how passionate you feel tomorrow when you wake up in the morning. It's not about, can you drum up enough energy over this thing? In the end, it's there, whether you feel it or not. It's simply there. 2,000 years ago, you go outside of Jerusalem, you find a hill called Golgotha, you'll find a man God, dying on a cross for the sins of his people. This is the gospel. It's not a call to drum up some feelings. It's not a call to follow some path. In the end, it is a declaration that Jesus Christ has died. That he's died for our sins. And that 3 days later, he came out of the grave. And then the question is, what are you going to do with that? But in the end, God doesn't offer us some path to enlightenment. He offers us a historical event, and that event is the gospel. And so some of us have heard the gospel as, hey man, it's a spiritual road. You believe these particular sets of laws and you walk down this path and you believe this thing, and that's the gospel. No, there are things you need to respond to in this, but in the end of the day, it's there. And some of you felt you've labored under this yoke of guilt. That you don't feel it enough, or you don't believe enough, or you don't get passionate enough, and veins don't pop out of your neck, and you don't get all fired up in the morning when you get up to read your Bible. And so you labor into this, man, do I really believe it? Do I believe it enough? And so Christianity slowly begins to become this thing that turns in on ourselves, that becomes about me and how I feel and how much I believe and what I do. And the command is to come and celebrate this meal, not for yourself, but to remember what Christ did quite apart from you. That's the gospel. And so tonight we end like we end every night. And I declare to you, in this bread, in this cup, is we commemorate and we remember a historical event. If you're a visitor here and you want to know what we believe that Jesus Christ came and he died for the sins of his people and he was raised from the dead 3 days later, as my children say, and they always get mixed up every night, conquering death. And you can believe that or you cannot. But the call is to believe. If you're a Christian and you're here and you're doubting, am I worthy enough? Am I worthy to come and partake of this meal? I mean, you're not worthy. We're a gathering of people not who have learned how to be religious and how to figure this stuff out. We're a community of people who have confessed that our only hope is in this broken body and in this blood. That my only hope for righteousness, for salvation, for God's good, man, it's found here. In the body of Christ, in the blood of Christ. Absorbing God's wrath on my behalf and spilling out the blessings of God, the blessings of the covenant, that I might know him and sing of his glory for all of eternity. And so tonight, man, if your only hope is Jesus, we invite you to come. If you believe that he actually lived, that he actually died on a cross, and that he died for your sins, that his blood was spilled for the forgiveness of your sins, then we invite you to come to this table, whoever you are. If you believe that, come. Take the bread, dip it in the wine, and celebrate a historic event. Not who you are, how much you believe, or how much you feel. So let me pray for us, and then I invite you to come and eat. King Jesus, you came, you lived a perfect, holy, righteous life. You were a spotless lamb. And Isaiah tells us that you came and you were the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that you came and you died bearing the wrath of God in your wounds, that you died for our sins, that you literally hung on a tree and had nails driven through your wrists and your ankles, that you died for our sins, that you actually stopped breathing, your heart stopped beating, you died, you were buried. And 3 days later, you came out of the grave, that your body came out of the grave and walked around and touched people and talked to people and you walked through doors. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and that those historic realities would land on us again tonight. That we would turn away from ourselves, away from our doubts, away from our maybe tepid belief, our inconsistency in terms of pursuing you and obeying you. We would turn away from everything that's ours and turn and trust this. If nothing else, trust this. That tonight, this bread and this cup would be for us a reminder that this isn't about us. It's not about our hearts. It's not about our emotions. It's about you and an objective accomplishment. So won't you come and encourage our hearts tonight with this bread and this wine. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.